And so today, as we come to Matthew chapter 18, we are seeing Christ exercising this role of teaching. He appears to us as a great teacher. Think about some of the best teachers you've ever had. As I was composing this sermon, I was thinking about one of my first teachers, my preschool teacher. I only dimly remember her. Her name was Mrs. Arthur. But I remember she was a very kind lady toward me and helped me make some crafts and things like that. She was a kind teacher. Who's been a teacher who shaped you? Well, the greatest teacher is the Lord Jesus Christ. And every Christian, essentially what you become is a pupil, a student, a disciple of Christ, the great teacher. And again, Matthew 18 is one of those places where there's an extended record, inspired record of the teaching of Christ. I noted this last week. If you have one of those Bibles where the words of Christ are in red, you'll notice that in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 3, it starts with a lot of red. Verily I say unto you. And it continues all the way, to the end of chapter 18, save for verse 21. Verse 21, Matthew adds there a few comments. But what we're looking at in Matthew 18 is a big collection through the inscripturation of God's word of Christ teaching. Through the power of the Spirit, we're listening today to the Lord Jesus Christ directly speaking to us. And in Matthew's gospel, there are several places where he does this. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Big collection of Christ directly teaching. Matthew 10, his sending out of the apostles. Matthew 13, teaching parables. And here's another one of those places where Matthew, driven along by the Holy Spirit, records the words of Christ. What is the overall theme of the teaching in Matthew 18? The overall theme of the teaching we find here is how Christian brothers and sisters are to deal with one another in the midst of the church. The overall theme of Matthew 18 is how Christian brothers and sisters are to deal with one another in the midst of the church. And I use the word church specifically here because the word church appears in this chapter, and Christ only rarely spoke directly of the church during his earthly ministry. The first time the word church appears in the New Testament, in fact, is in Matthew 16. Remember in Matthew 16 and verse 17, we'll start with verse 16, where Peter had confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Christ had blessed him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." And then look at Matthew 16, 18. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," and we said the rock there was not Peter himself, but the rock was the confession that he made, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Greek word for church is ekklesia. It could be rendered as the assembly, the congregation. And it's that special word that Christians use to describe their gatherings together. Christ said, "I will build my church." And here he's really acting as a prophet. He's prophesying something that really won't be formed until we get to the book of Acts. In Acts 2 at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out. But Christ was anticipating the fact that even after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, his followers were gathered together as an assembly, as the church. And so he declared that he would found his church. And then we're going to see here in Matthew 18, what he's doing is prophetically teaching disciples how they will relate to one another as this assembly, as this church. And again, it's quite striking because we have only the second use of this term in Matthew, in verse 17 of Matthew 18. Because he says, with respect to, as we'll see in a few moments, discipline, if a brother won't listen, tell it to the church. And so again, that word is only used sparingly, and here again it's used prophetically. And what we're reminded of in all of this is that Christ had a plan for his people. He established his church. Even after, again, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, he would leave for his people his church. And one of the overall things we're going to learn from Matthew 18 is the importance of the church. The importance of Christian community in living out the Christian life. I've said before that Christianity is not like some religions. Some religions say, you know, go chant these prayers, do these activities. You can do it all on your own. Christianity is something you don't do on your own. It's a common faith. It's a corporate faith. The poet has said, no man is an island. The Bible says, no Christian is an island, separate unto himself. We have a practical need for one another in our discipleship, in our worship, in our prayer, in our sanctification. And we're going to see in our passage we look at today at least four distinct areas of the Christian life that are addressed with respect to how we're connected to one another. It's in areas of evangelism, in areas of restoring one who goes astray, in areas of discipline or discipleship, and in areas of prayer. We're going to see that laid out in these short verses. So let's turn to our passage now, Matthew 18, verses 11 through 20. And I want to suggest we can divide the text into three parts. The first part, Christ will teach about, I think, both evangelism and restoration, as he will give a parable, an analogy of a lost sheep. And this is in verses 11 through 14. The second part of our text, he will teach about discipline, or we could call it discipleship, in verses 15 through 17. And then finally, in verses 18 through 20, the third part, I think he's going to teach about prayer, about prayer. So evangelism and restoration, discipline and discipleship, and prayer. And the overarching theme is, why is Christianity a faith that requires the church? It requires the assembly of God's people. So let's start off looking at this first part, evangelism or restoration, with respect to this image of a lost sheep, verses 11 through 14. And again, we start off with this account that is something like a parable. It is a parable, in fact. We know that, again, Christ often taught through parables. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, he said there are wise hearers, and the wise hearer is like a man who built his house on a rock, and there are foolish hearers. The foolish man is the one who builds his house on the sand. He hears the words of Christ's teaching but doesn't do them. That's a parable. And then we saw when we got to Matthew 13, Christ told a series of some seven parables, starting with the parable of the sower who went out to sow. And so Christ often used parables in his teaching. And so we're seeing that here. And he's using the parable, a parable drawn from the image of sheep. And certainly in first century Palestine, the area around Galilee, seeing shepherds on the mountains, in the fields, in the plains, tending their flocks, that would have been a common scene. Sometimes it's not so uncommon here in the area where we live, in central Virginia, to see people tending their flocks. Our Lord used a number of parables, quite a bit of teaching, comparing the Christian life to being like the tending of sheep. And he did so on a number of occasions. Perhaps one of the best known is in Luke chapter 15, where Christ told three consecutive parables about lost things. And the first of those parables in Luke 15 was about a lost sheep. It's very much like the parable that's told here. Then after he told the parable of the lost sheep that was found, he told a parable about a woman who lost a piece of silver, a silver coin. She had 10 coins and lost one, and she swept the floor and found it. And then sort of the climactic story in Luke 15 is the one everyone knows. It's a story not about a lost sheep, 1 out of 100 lost. Not about a lost coin, 1 out of 10, but about a lost man. A lost son, a lost human being. He talks about a father who had two sons, and one of the sons went into a far country and wasted his inheritance in riotous living. until he came to his senses. So the point here is that Christ often used parables, and he used talking about sheep, in fact, to set up the account of the parable of the lost son. In John chapter 10, Christ gave an extended teaching drawing on this sheep metaphor. And he declared in John 10 and verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd." And so he not only described the people, his people, as being his sheep and his flock, but he described himself as being the good shepherd. And really, that was a claim to his deity, because the Jews certainly would have known Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." And then Christ says, "I am the good shepherd." Within John 10, he also used this sheep metaphor to describe his relationship with his flock. He said in John 10 and verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And he also used the image of sheep in particular, and his tending and care for his sheep, to describe that profound teaching that we still marvel at, the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. And one of the great proof texts for that is found in John 10, verses 28 and 29, where Christ says, "And I give unto them," meaning his sheep, "eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." If you are a sheep who is in Christ's flock, you are shepherded by him, you will never be lost. Nothing can wrest you out of his hand. Well, the point is, Luke 15, John 10, Christ often used this common scene to describe the Christian life. And he's doing so again here in Matthew 18. He uses the shepherd and sheep analogy. It begins here in Matthew 18 with Christ's statement in verse 11. "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." The Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. We've noted before that the term "the Son of Man" is one of Christ's favorite expressions to refer to himself. Remember back in Matthew 16 and verse 13, he said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so here Christ is talking about himself. "For the Son of Man," the Lord Jesus Christ, "is come to save that which was lost." It's from this verse and others like it that we get some of our greatest evangelical metaphors to describe salvation. And it begins with a metaphor for an unregenerate, an unconverted, an unbelieving man. What do we say about such a person? We typically say he is lost. Lostness. To be without faith in Christ is to be like a lost sheep. It is to be one who is lost. And to be lost is to be in danger. And so the Lord Jesus must come. He must seek. He must find. And he must save those who are lost. To be apart from Christ is to have no bearings in life. It is to have no orientation. It is to have no understanding of what life is to be about. It is to be like stumbling around aimlessly, risking death. And so we believers, we often draw upon this language to understand, articulate our experience. And so we might say to one another, "When were you saved?" There's a lot of jargon we use. But it's based on the words of Christ. When were you saved? When we ask, "When were you saved?" we're asking, "When did you become a Christian? When did you become a Christian?" And someone might well respond, "Well, I was lost for many years. I was lost for many years until I heard the gospel, or until I read the Bible. I was lost, and then I heard the voice of my shepherd. Maybe it was in some feeble ramblings of a preacher. Maybe it was in reading the word directly, but somehow I heard the voice of my shepherd. I was lost, but then the Lord found me and He saved me. See, it's not just evangelical jargon. It's coming from Christ, the words of Christ. And sometimes our language about this gets pilloried. People in the world make fun of it. But if you were ever lost and you were saved, it's not funny. It's the truth. It's the reality of where we were apart from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, verse 11, we could call this the purpose or the mission statement for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. We could lay verse 11 alongside some of the other purpose statements. One of the best known is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So having given this purpose statement, Christ follows it up, look at verse 12, with a question, as He so often does. And I love this question. How think ye? Son of Man came to save those who are lost. What do you think about that? Christ is constantly asking us this question of us. What do you think about it? What's your take on this? How think ye? He's always probing those who have an open mind and an open heart for an entry point into their conscience. How think ye? What do you think about this claim? And then He proceeds with the parable, we could say proper. Look at verse 12. If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? There is the parable. Christ seems to take it as normal or reasonable that if a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them wanders off into the mountains, that the shepherd will leave the 99 sheep and seek the one sheep that has gone astray. He says he seems to take it here as normal or reasonable. I want to suggest, however, that it seems to me, and I'm not a sheep farmer, that that doesn't appear to me to be necessarily normal or reasonable. I'm guessing, again, I haven't done this, but I'm just guessing that most shepherds would probably have factored in the possibility that some of the sheep in the flock would not make it. Some of the sheep, a practical shepherd might say, some of them will become sick. Some of them will be injured. Some of them will fall prey to predators. Some of them will die. Some of them might wander off, be lost, and never recover. There's also another factor here. Just on a practical thinking about it a little bit. If the shepherd leaves 99 safe sheep to go after one who is lost, he leaves the other 99 vulnerable, right? To wandering off or to attack or not being properly cared for. My guess is that a normal shepherd, some of you know farming, you tell me about this later. I would guess a normal shepherd would think that a 99% sheep retention rate throughout a sheep breeding season would be a pretty good result. You have 100 sheep, you only lose one? 99 out of 100? I would think, he'd probably think that's outstanding. That's a tremendous result. But not this shepherd. Not this shepherd. And this is where we learn that this parable is not about animal husbandry. It's about evangelism. It's about a shepherd, God, who knows every one of his sheep. And he calls every one of them by name. The sheep here are the elect of God. They are the ones that he has chosen. They are, as Paul will put it in Ephesians 1:4, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And this shepherd will not let a single one of them slip through his hands. He will not lose a single one of them. What is described here is the relentless, perfect pursuit of the Savior, of his elect sheep, who were lost until he sought them out, found them, and saved them. He proceeds then in verse 13 to describe the shepherd's joy in finding the one lost sheep who had not yet been added to the fold. And so he says in verse 13, "And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray." It's interesting to look at that parallel in Luke 15, where, again, in the larger series of parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost child, the lost son, in every one of those, there's an account of rejoicing once the lost one has been found. And with respect to the sheep, in Luke 15, verses 6 and 7, it says of the shepherd, "When he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you," Christ adds in Luke 15, 7, "that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." The celebration in heaven every time one of the lost sheep repents and is added to the number. And so there's a great description there of the joy of the Savior. The Son of Man rejoices deeply in finding one lost sheep. Now, I said that I thought this first part we're meditating on here, verses 11 through 14, I said I thought that it was primarily about evangelism. But remember, I said I think it's also about restoration. And it can be about both things. It's about evangelism, which is about how the elect sheep are found, searched out by Christ, and added to the number. But it's also a parable about, I think, the perseverance of the saints. And it doesn't have to be either about one or the other. It can be both and. It's about evangelism, and it's also about perseverance. And so we could reread this account about, it could be about one who was a believer, who professed faith in Christ, but who backslid, who fell away, who wandered away. Our confession has a beautiful discussion of this doctrine that we call the perseverance of the saints. It's the P in TULIP, if you're a good Calvinist. T-U-L-I-P, the perseverance of the saints. And it begins in chapter 17 of our confession. "Those whom God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." There's also, if you're struggling with your remaining corruptions, struggling with backsliding, sit down sometime and read chapter 17 of our confession, paragraph 3, and read the corresponding scriptural proof texts. And it says there of the person who is authentically converted, "And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them and the neglect of means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. He will not lose a single one of His sheep. Well, in verse 14, Christ declares the Father's will. Listen to this. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Christ taught in the model prayer, Matthew 6, we are to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is not the Father's will that one of these little ones, uses the term again, the mikroi. Remember He had used that previously to describe His disciples. Look back at verse 6 in Matthew 18. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in Me, it will be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. He's caring for His little, humble, childlike disciples. And here He's saying, it is not the Father's will that a single one of them, a single one of these little ones, would ever perish. Here's the thing. Both are being saved. We were lost, then we were found, we were saved. And our persevering, remaining in the faith are not due to our efforts. Notice there's nothing in this parable about what the sheep does. It doesn't say the sheep tried really hard not to get lost. Or the sheep tried really hard even to be found. What's the role of the sheep? To be lost. To be incapable of tending to himself. All of the focus here is on the shepherd. The focus is on the vigilance of the shepherd and the joy of the shepherd when he finds a lost sheep. Again, whether this relates to evangelism, the person who comes to faith, or whether it relates to the person who professed faith and because of remaining corruptions wandered away, Our salvation, our perseverance in the faith, what do we say in the end? To God be the glory through Christ. And that's what Christ is focusing upon. Let's move on to the second part of the text, which is about discipline or discipleship. The teaching here addresses an area that is related to the subject of what we call church discipline. The English words discipline and discipleship, of course, come from the same root. During the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers suggested that there were three marks of a true or an authentic church. Those three marks were, first of all, the right preaching of the gospel. Secondly, the right administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But thirdly, also, the right practice of discipline or discipleship. Those are the three salient marks of the true church. Unfortunately, in our day, discipline is typically either neglected altogether or sometimes it is practiced in a disorderly manner. Discipline is largely neglected in many evangelical churches today, where persons are added to membership roles and then never removed, even if they fail to keep the basic duties and responsibilities to which they have pledged themselves before God and man. In other cases, however, especially in some of our conservative church circles, discipline is sometimes practiced in a disorderly manner. It's sometimes done too quickly or too harshly or with a misguided motive to punish and not to correct and restore. And so we're given teaching directly from Christ as to how we are to act in such circumstances. Undergirding all of this, once more, is the underlying assumption that Christians should be united to churches, that Christians should be members of local bodies. And another thing to acknowledge here that Christ is prophetically acknowledging, think about this. This is Matthew 18. This is before Acts 2. This is before the forming of the churches formally in Jerusalem and Antioch and other places. But he's preparing the church, preparing his disciples for how they're to relate to one another. He acknowledges the reality that there will always sometimes be conflicts among brothers and sisters. There will sometimes be sin one against another. And he is providing a way for reconciliation to take place. He's providing a way for members to help one another, to perform a duty to one another, to aid in sanctification by humbly pointing to areas where repentance and reformation are needed. And that's one of the biggest reasons why we need the church, why we don't live this Christian life alone. It's just we need brothers and sisters to come alongside us to help us. This is a teaching on what we might call Christian conflict resolution. Notice first that Christ spells out a duty that is inherent on the person who was perceived that they were injured or trespassed against, and their duty is to initiate conversation with the one whom they believe has supposedly offended them. And so Christ says, verse 15, moreover, if thy brother, and of course he's using brother, adelphos, the Greek word, in reference to a Christian brother. Might be a natural brother too, but a Christian brother. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Christ is saying that it is the duty of a brother, if he feels he's been trespassed against, to go and talk to that person alone, one-on-one. Now, I say it's the injured party's duty to do this, but this teaching needs to be tempered in a well-rounded manner by also listening to other Christian duties that are laid out in the Scriptures. So, for example, in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11, it says, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. It's to your glory sometimes, if you feel like someone did something wrong toward you, it's to your glory sometimes just to overlook it. Right? That's the wisdom of Proverbs 19:11. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul wrote, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. You know, to get along in a family, to get along in a church, it takes wisdom that you don't have to make a federal case every time you feel like you were offended by someone, right? You forbear with one another in love. Well, how would it be in your household, in your marriage, if you tried to make a list of everything you thought your spouse did wrong and he or she tried to make a list of everything you did wrong? That would just be a constant conflict, right? So you should forbear with one another. It is to your glory to overlook an offense. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity or love, Christian love, shall cover the multitude of sins. To sum up this other wisdom, we are not to be thin-skinned. We are not to be easily angered. We are to be humble and patient with one another, even as we expect the Lord so to deal with us. Nevertheless, there can be cases that arise where one cannot forbear. And if you're going to get bitter about it, then you have a duty to deal with it. Notice that you have a duty to approach a brother who you feel is offended against you about this matter alone. You are to seek a one-on-one conversation that is forthright and charitable. Notice that Christ did not say, if your brother offends you, then talk to somebody else about it. He doesn't say, if your brother offends you, then use someone as an intermediary to go to him and represent your case to him. He certainly doesn't say, if your brother offends you, you know, get on social media and talk about it. Probably would have been scrawling something on a Roman wall or something like that. Right? But you have a duty to deal with it, and you have a duty to deal with it one-on-one. If that's something you don't want to do, then it's to your greater glory to just overlook it and let love cover a multitude of sin. But if you feel like it's that serious, then you should approach that brother one-on-one. The presumption here is that in most cases, such a meeting, if done humbly, charitably, will settle the matter. Look at the end of verse 15. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Most cases will be settled through a one-on-one conversation. However, there may be occasions where this meeting alone doesn't work towards reconciliation, and then Christ suggests that the injured or offended party would widen the conversation to include one or two brothers who might serve as witnesses to the conversation. And so he continues in verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. This is following the Old Testament teaching that is found in places like Deuteronomy 19:15, which says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, if any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. This would serve as the second stage of this reconciliation process. And we could call these first two stages, we could generally call these what we know as formative discipline. Formative discipline is simply when two brothers and sisters in Christ have a conversation about their spiritual lives, and they try to let iron sharpen iron and encourage one another. If they're having trouble working it out on their own, then they bring in, you know, one or two others to help sort it out. That's formative discipline. But Christ says, if this doesn't work, there is a third and final stage. And this is described in verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Now there's a question here about what this phrase means, tell it to the church. In our hyper-individualized modern society, where our churches are often shaped by modern democratic governmental values, one might envision immediately speaking to the whole church. But I think it's more likely that tell it to the church means tell it to the officers of the church, whose duty it is, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And then Christ says, if this person will not hear the church through her officers speaking on her behalf, then Christ says at the end of verse 17, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And this would take us from formative discipline to this last step, which no one ever wants to go to. And this is called corrective discipline. And this would involve removing such a person from the circle of the fellowship of believers, the church no longer having confidence that this person can be called a believer, but must be treated as like someone outside the faith. We see examples of this later in the writings of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a situation in the church in Corinth where there was an immoral brother. And the Apostle Paul exhorted the saints at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5 to expel the immoral brother. And he reminds the church in 1 Corinthians 5 that it is their duty to judge those who are inside the church. He said, listen, don't be a hypocrite. Don't run around judging the world. They're just acting like worldlings. If you're not willing to evaluate and judge and hold accountable those who are in your own ranks. We're not called upon to judge the world. They're just acting like worldlings. But we are called upon to examine ourselves, our own corporate life. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes to that church and he urges this brother be expelled. But he doesn't urge that this is done to punish him. But as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 5:5, he urges it that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, if you're familiar with 2 Corinthians and you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul seems to continue the conversation about the immoral brother. And apparently after the church had expelled this brother, he had repented. And then Paul urges in 2 Corinthians 2 that the penitent brother be forgiven and he be comforted, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 2:7, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Jude likewise wrote in Jude 1, 22 and 23, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. The goal of discipline, even corrective discipline, is never to punish anyone. The goal, when it's rightly exercised, is towards reconciliation and restoration. I'm looking at my time here. I might have bitten off more than I could chew. Well, let me say a little bit more about this third part, prayer, verses 18 through 20. In verse 18, Christ continues, and what he says here could be related to discipline. In fact, it is. He teaches again about the authority that has been given to the church. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And this really is a repetition of what Christ had earlier said after Peter had made the confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So if you look back in Matthew 16, verse 19, the Lord had said to Peter, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here, though, Christ expands upon this. I think it's really, really important. We made mention of it when we preached on Matthew 16, that Peter's name is never mentioned here. This is addressed completely to the church. Whatsoever ye, you plural, you all shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye, you all shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Spurgeon wrote of this verse, our Lord had inaugurated the church by handing its keys to Peter as representing the whole brotherhood. And now he distinctly recognizes those keys as being in the hands of the whole church. He then adds, each church has the keys of its own door. We have the keys to our own door here in this church. He's talking about the authority that the Lord has given to his churches. And then in verse 19, though, he takes this not to apply to discipline, but to apply it, I think, to prayer. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. The language of asking is the language of prayer. Christ had taught in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. And here Christ gives an amazing promise to Christians. If two of you shall agree, the Greek verb is symphoneo. If you will be in symphony, in harmony about something that you ask. Of course, it's not just if you're in symphony and harmony with one another, but if your request is also in symphony and harmony with the will of God, that whatever you ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Here is the power of corporate prayer. Spurgeon said of this passage, note the power of combined prayer. And then he added, there is no excuse for giving up prayer meetings while there are two people praying in the place, for two can prevail with God. Sadly, many evangelical churches have given up their midweek prayer meetings. We persist in ours, and sometimes we are fewer than I wish we were. But if there are just two of us there, it's worth having, Christ said. Finally then, verse 20, Christ says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's an amazing promise. When even two or three brothers are assembled as the church, Christ is present. When they are assembled and preaching the gospel and Christ is seeking the lost sheep, he's present. When they are gathered in enacting discipline, he is present. When they gather in corporate prayer, Christ is with us by the Spirit. We might even say that this final verse touches on the resounding theme of this entire gospel that Matthew has recorded by the power of the Holy Spirit. How does this gospel begin in Matthew 1 verse 23 when it describes the birth of Christ? And Matthew draws upon Isaiah 7:14. You will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And how does it end? The very last chapter, Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you to the end of the world. Emmanuel, God with us. I will be with you to the end of the world. And here in the middle of the teaching, when two or three of you are gathered in my name, I will be in the midst of you. In God's providence. What do we read this morning? I didn't plan this. Luke 24. The two disciples. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they stop and read the scriptures and break bread. And who is in their midst? Their hearts burning within them. Christ is. Christ is. It's an amazing standard. We joke about it, but Carrie's brother attended a church, said we would be a church if we had a choir, if we had a youth group or a youth minister or whatever. We were joking about it. But, when do we have a church? Well, when two or three of us gather in his name and Christ is in our midst. That's when we have the church. Friends, we worked through the passage hurriedly there at the end. And hopefully the Spirit has already drawn the connections. But let me just pose a few spiritual thoughts, spiritual questions for us to examine ourselves by. Well, one question we might get from this is the question you might pose yourself. Are you lost? Are you without your bearings in the world? And has Christ been seeking you? You thought there were just a series of coincidental events in your life, but you're here today. You're listening to this online. Has Christ been seeking you? If he is, he's a perfect seeker. You might as well just surrender. Give up. He's never lost a single one. He's sought. Another question, though, is have you been saved? Have you professed faith and been baptized, perhaps, and even been a member of a church, but then you wandered from the faith? Do you understand that if you have ever been truly saved, that it is not the Father's will that you would perish? And he sends Christ, the Good Shepherd, out to you again to bring you back into the fold. Do you understand that if you are saved, it's due to Christ? If you abide in faith and you persevere in your profession, it's due to Christ. All glory be to Christ. We might also ask for this passage, are you committed to fellowship among the saints? It's essential for the Christian life. No man's an island. No Christian is an island. Do you love the brethren? And if you love the brethren, have you had a conflict with a brother that is unresolved? Is there something that's bothering you? Has a brother trespassed against you? Is it best, using prudential wisdom, to leave the matter alone, to be forbearing and let love cover a multitude of sins? Or is it something that you need to pursue? First, by meeting alone, one-on-one. Don't let bitterness linger. If the Lord so leads you, you can follow the guidelines that He has given here for you. Finally, do you see the power and authority God has given to the church? Have you joined in symphony with others in prayer? Is there a problem you have that you haven't been able to work out? Have you tried corporate prayer, common prayer? Do you feel today as though God is distant from you? Well, where has He told you He will be? He will be in the midst of His people when they gather in His name for His purposes. When one thinks God is distant from him, the answer is not to stay away from God's people, but the answer is to seek out God's people. Because that's where He is when two or three gather in His name. And guess what, friends? He's here today. He's here now with us today by the power of the Spirit. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give Thee thanks for this teaching. Christ is our great teacher. And we give Thee thanks for this opportunity to sit at His feet and to learn of Him. And, oh God, speak to us. We know that You are seeking the lost. And You're also seeking to restore those who are part of Your fold who have wandered away. And so do Your work today by the Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.